Our scripture reading this morning is from the 8th and 9th chapters of the book of Genesis. We will be reading from chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 17. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it. And for your life blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign established between me and all life on the earth. This is the word of God.
Amen. Please be seated. Well, ladies, I hope that you don't have a roast in the oven today. Actually, I'm going to go through the passage this morning in sequence, but I won't be preaching on every verse, and you can praise God for that. We've taken this text because it is complete in itself, and I haven't wanted to split it up because I think it's the author's intention that it be considered as a whole. The rise of the Genesis flood was, as we saw last week, an act of divine decreation. At creation, God had made an expanse which he called sky to separate the watery chaos into the waters above and the waters below. But when you come to the flood acts to reverse that in a kind of recreation, when all the springs of the deep burst forth and the floodgates of heavens were opened, again engulfing the earth in a watery chaos. The watery hydrological violence continued for 40 days. Fissures appeared in the floor of the sea and sprayed forth water. The heavens became cataracts, and the ark, the great ark, lumbered along up great steeps of the waves and down into dark valleys like a giant sealed coffin. Very dramatic. We love the drama of the flood, cosmic drama, really. But as gripping as the account is, the focus is not on the flood, and it's not on the judgment, though there is great judgment here, but the focus is on the person of Noah. And you read this account wrong when your focus really is anywhere else. Its focus is upon Noah because it tells us that he is the kind of man that is saved from judgment. In fact, he's saved by faith. Writer of the book of Hebrews makes it very clear when he says in the 11th chapter, verse 7, by his faith, that is Noah's faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He is the first man in all the scriptures to be declared righteous. It is the first word, use of the word righteous. Very, very significant that by faith he became a righteous man. And that is why he was saved from the flood. He believed, God gave him his righteousness, and then according to the text in Genesis, he lived a blameless life before humanity, and he walked with God. And we saw that righteousness took on very practical level in his life, because in that account, it says the equivalent of this four times. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He was obedient to God, to the letter, over and over again for 100 years. And so you see the kind of person right from the beginning of Scripture that God saves from judgment. A person who believes, receives righteousness, then because of that lives a blameless life before the world, a life of deep obedience. Very instructive. That's the way you have to read that first half of the story. Now, as we saw last week, the flood story divides into perfect halves. The first half is decreation. The second half is recreation. And the beautiful thing is that second half is a mirror image of the first half, but in reverse order. almost an exact image. But what even astounds you more is all of the symmetries that are there, because in each of those halves you have 150 days, then you have 40 days and 40 days, you have 7 days and 7 days and 7 days and 7 days. So it's very much a mirror image when it gets down to the days. That amazes us. I think it's even more amazing that the section that we have before us, 8:1 to 9:17, which is the recreation, also duplicates the creation in order of chapter 1, that it's parallel to the creation. Incredible literary intent in here. And when you hear somebody say that, then you have to say to yourself, well, if there's that kind of intent, then there must be some very important theology here and some very important directives for life. And indeed there is, if we have ears to hear. Now the hinge between those two halves of the story is the very first verse of our text today in 8:1, where it says, God remembered Noah. Now the function of that hinge, God remembered Noah, is this. When God remembers, it is not a mere recollection, but when God remembers, it means action. It's consistent in Scripture. He remembers Lot and Abraham, and he delivers Lot, Genesis 19. He remembers Rachel, Genesis 30, and she conceives. And so it means action. So when God remembers, it means that he is inclined to that person. He remembers what he said, and he takes action. And the actions in that verse, when you read the whole verse together in verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And then comes the action. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. And as this is parallel, the creation, this wind, ruach, spirit, very much parallels the spirit hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. Now, what he describes as he goes into the voyage of the ark is the flood's abatement. And he gives great care into recording the calendar days. As we read this morning, I'm sure you got all this explicit stuff right down to day, year, months, and so on. When you come to this part of the story, Noah has been in the ark for 150 days. 5 months. Now you have to think of this. I can imagine it. Adam, I was a youth pastor. I've been in a lock-in with junior high students for 12 hours. I know what that's like. And with high school students, it's been some years since I've done that. All thanks be to God. But think of it. A lock-in with Mrs. Noah, their three sons, and their wives, and a complete menagerie of every animal, bird, and crawler on earth. 5 months of stable muck, bilge water, daughters-in-law, a mother-in-law, seasickness. I think there had to be times when Noah wished they'd hit an iceberg and the whole thing would go right down to the bottom. Now the effect of that God-ordered wind, as in Genesis 1, caused enough abatement that you read in the second half of verse 3 and into 4, at the end of 150 days the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the month the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, somewhere in Armenia. And there that great ark, a football field and a half in length, sat for 2 more months. Until, verse 5, on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So they sat for 60 days plus in the grounded ark as they waited for the land to dry out. Some scholars think that the repetition of 150 really means 10 months plus 2 months, and that it's 12 months, but we'll go with the 7 months. It's still a long time under any circumstances, as they are in this sealed ark together. But what happens here is that this great Moses, this man of faith, this blameless man, this man of obedience, has the account begin to focus on another aspect, which is his patience in this whole matter of the birds. Because he waits another 40 days after those 2 months, and he sends out a raven. And the raven doesn't return. Then he takes a dove and he sends out the dove, and the dove goes on 3 journeys, as you remember, interspersed with 7-day intervals between their journeys. He returns once and comes back, goes out again, he comes back with a leaf, goes out again, and does not return. And during this, there is this awesome faith. So you see that Noah exhibited not only exacting obedience to everything that God had commanded him for a century, did everything down to the letter, but here he displays astounding, patient faith in the midst of confinement and discomfort as he waited patiently for God's deliverance. We don't know, but there is no recorded word from God during the whole voyage. Not a word. Probably the author's intent to convey that that is the case. But he persevered in faith, manifested in amazing obedience and patience walking with God. Great lesson for a redeemed people who are on the ark of salvation through the blood of Jesus as we wait for that day, that ultimate day of redemption and how to live. Now, he learned as he went. He sent out a raven because a raven was expendable. It was an unclean bird. It couldn't be eaten. It couldn't be offered. Didn't return. So then he sent out the dove. And the dove becomes God's agent. And he understands the dove is a clean animal. It can be eaten. It can be offered. Its very color, white, symbolizes its purity. And so he begins to understand things. He also, at the end, offers this kind of bird in offering. And so, as he holds this dove in his hands, it reflects the interest of the passage. The raven, an unclean bird, departs from the ark. A dove indicative of purity is welcomed as a resident upon the vessel. And it is a picture of singular beauty with that dove coming and going and finally being released and going out into the world. And thus you come to the end of the primeval voyage in verses 13 and 14. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. And now, a great turn in the passage, because the voyage-long silence of God is broken as God speaks. And he does it in the style of epic repetition. This is verses 15 through 19, which talk about the exit from the ark. Now, as it was read this morning, and if your imaginations were into it, perhaps they did slow down, because epic repetition was meant to cause you to pause, slow down, and take a look. It was sort of like slow motion, Hebrew style. And so, you see Noah, almost as the second Adam, as he steps down into a virgin world washed clean by the flood, midst flocks of colorful birds and great animals lumbering by and others scurrying about the ground. And there he stands with his family, all eight of them radiated in the sunlight of a new creation, so to speak. It was glorious. But as glorious as it was, he does not focus upon his circumstances. His first thought is of God, Godward. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And what you have there in those offerings is joyous worship, surrender, and atonement. Notice it says it's a burnt offering. Burnt offering, according to Leviticus 1, means that the offering is totally consumed, emblematic of giving yourself to God in total dedication. And so as Noah made these offerings and watched them begin to roast and elicit that aroma and then begin to burn and then begin to incinerate into nothingness, he is saying to God that all of my life is yours. All glory to God. Great dedication at the end of the flood. And it is joyous. Now from here to the end of the story in chapter 9, verse 19, the story switches from an account of his faithfulness and obedience that we've been given, but Noah and the ark, to God's response to his faithfulness and his obedience and this offering. That's why it goes together. And the response is one of grace, one of blessing, and one of covenant. Three words for the new world. God's response to Noah's holocaust and those ashes was one of grace. Verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." In biblical language, that aroma meant God was pleased and satisfied. And what his offering did, this holocaust, this burnt offering, is that it propitiated, which means it turned aside God's wrath. Now, Noah himself wasn't under God's wrath. He was a righteous man. He believed. He'd been given righteousness. He'd been delivered. He was blameless. He walked before God. Therefore, what you have to understand is that this offering propitiated, that is, turned aside God's wrath to mankind in general, whose every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. So though humanity hasn't changed, though man still gravitates to sin, God will not again curse the ground. And in this respect, he gives that beautiful stanza. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and summer, winter, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So despite man's sin and his heart, God elects to be gracious and forbearing for reasons totally within himself. Today we understand that we all live under this grace, though our sin compounds. So first the grace, and then the blessing in response to Noah's life. And he blesses them with a blessing first given to Adam, but with some qualifications due to sin. God charged him, like Adam, to multiply and by implication to exercise dominion over the earth. Verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That blessing is still intact today. It has been and always will be that children are a blessing from God, and that God's people are charged to procreate and fill the earth. But as they fill the earth and their dominion spreads, they are advised that while Adam enjoyed relationship with the animals, that things have changed for them. Verses 2 and 3. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything. That fear wasn't new. It came after Genesis 3 with the fall, but now it is entrenched after the flood and a part of everyday life. And moreover, you find that humans here are enjoined to eat meat. Now, whether this is a new innovation or not is not really clear from Scripture, but meat now is to be a normal part of the human diet. Now, what's going on here? This said, he goes on to say that humans do not have wholesale rights over God's creatures since their blood, their life, is God's. Verse 4. You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. See, humans are not to devour animals the way animals devour each other while the blood is still pulsing in the flesh. And the reason for this is respect for life. And beyond that, the respect for the giver of life. Life is in the blood, and the blood is God's. And disregard for the gift of life is an affront to the giver of life. So he's teaching something. And this divine prohibition against eating blood also then began to prepare humanity to appreciate the use of blood in sacrifice. As the blood belonged to God, it could be seen as His atoning gift to sinners and not their gift to Him. The blood that's even sacrificed is from God. Now, it gets really important because it has to do with human life. And it has to do with the condition of the world after the flood. Before the flood, not only was humanity thoroughly corrupted, but the earth, according to 6:13, was filled with violence. Violence was de jure. Homicide was ho-hum. People murdered each other right and left without much thought about it. And the violent men of old, according to that text, the sixth chapter, were the famous ones, the men of renown. And God sees that now, after the flood, that Noah's descendants have the same potential to descend to the same level where violence fills the earth, especially with the increase of population. Thus the Lord moved in his speech from respect for animal life to respect for human life, and says, and for your life blood, that is human blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. So here's where it is. No sin shows a greater contempt for life than homicide. And whereas an animal's blood may be shed by man but not consumed, human blood cannot even be shed. So that any animal, according to this text, that took a human life, like a bull that would say gore a man, according to Exodus 21, is summarily put to death. Similarly, God also demands an accounting for the life of his fellow man. It says here, really, for the life of his brother. That's what it literally says. Powerful language. God was stating with this great from the greater to the lesser, from the lesser to the greater logic, how much more shall I require a reckoning for the blood of a man in this instance, seeing that the slain person is the brother of the slayer? Powerful language. Double entendre. Reaches back to Cain killing his brother Abel and his blood crying out from the ground to the fact that by virtue of our common humanity, we are brothers and sisters with each other, and when a homicide takes place, it is a fratricide. That's what he's saying. Thus the Lord put his law in compelling poetic stanza, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now here's the logic. Since man is created in the image of God and is of immense value, and since the blood, the life of man, is God's alone, his province, he owns it, to take a human life is to usurp God's sovereignty over life and death, and thus merits death itself. Precisely because life is so precious, the one who willfully takes another's life must suffer death at the hands of man. Now, exacting retribution is not a personal matter, but it's a societal obligation. And I have to say, certainly, we live in a day of great abuse. And you can read statistics that'll show societally how in the legal system, sometimes people are put to death. And it seems to be motivated by sociological causes and racial causes and so on. And so when that happens, you have to say, woe to the society, woe to the system that does it. Woe to anyone who takes another's life outside of justice and righteousness. And such abuses are an abomination, and God won't be mocked. But to argue against the death penalty on humane grounds is to argue against God's word. It exists precisely because of God's humane concerns. To ignore it is to despise life. This was and is God's word for a violent world. It was meant to protect life. It is now meant to protect life. And a culture that ignores it will descend into violence, further violence. You see, he's talking about our nature, our sin, and living in this world after the flood. But having given this advice respecting life, animal life, and human life, he closes the section to Noah with a repetition of the words that he gave in verse 1, now in verse 7, which is an inclusion, meaning this sums up the whole thing. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. In other words, respect life and multiply. Well, with that, you come to the high point of the text where you get the famous Noahic covenant. It's the first covenant in Scripture. As the first covenant in Scripture, it has much to say about the following covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. But what you want to see is that this covenant is universal, unilateral, and unconditional. It's universal because it encompasses every human being, good and evil, and every animal. That's universal. It is unilateral because he is the sole convener of the covenant. He twice calls it my covenant. You don't have to assent to it. You don't have to act by it. You don't have to ratify it. You don't even have to believe it's there. You can ignore it, but the covenant is there. And it is unconditional. That is, no matter what we do, whatever cosmic evil we do, the covenant will remain. He will not destroy the earth. Now the sign of that covenant is a rainbow. And that's described in verses 12 through 17, which the text, with a whole bunch of repetitions of rainbow and covenant, meant to underline this like a pealing of bells, joyous bells. And beautifully, when he refers to the rainbow the first time, he calls it my bow. Twice the scripture associates a rainbow with the glory of God. Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4, the great turquoise rainbow around the throne of God. This rainbow mentioned here doesn't suggest that it's a new phenomenon, but rather that it's appropriated by God for a sign. Last summer, my wife and I were out driving in the country, Wisconsin, on a rainy day, and we came to the rise, and as we looked over the countryside, we saw a huge rainbow in the east, and we could see from where we were where it came down in a field at this end, and then looked like several miles away it came down in another field, and those fields were radiating gold in that light. Looked like the Shekinah glory. It was awesome. For about 45 minutes, we watched this rainbow as the sun was behind us. You know what it says in these verses 12 through 17? It's God says, it is my rainbow, and God says, when he sees a rainbow, he remembers his covenant. So I had to think that on that day that I looked at the rainbow, and God saw the rainbow, he remembered his covenant, which means he acts on his covenant to keep things going without destruction, as with the flood. And then if I know anything about meteorology, there were 1,000 rainbows in the world that day, and 1,000 times God self reminded himself that he would perpetuate life. You know what we call that? We call it common grace. As believers, we understand this forbearance and wait patiently when the final judgment comes and for the end. And rainbows. Rainbows are meant to remind us, and we ought to make it a devotional part of our being every time we see a rainbow, to remind us that wrath gave way to peace and that judgment is God's strange work. It reminds us, too, of the ultimate work of the new covenant when God's wrath was propitiated by the ultimate sacrifice of his own Son on the cross so that those in him would find grace instead of wrath. Christ, the greater Noah, saves us by his blood. And when by his blood we step into the ark of salvation, we find ourselves safe on that journey through the floods of destruction, waiting till the great return of our God in glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of time. And it calls us then, like Noah, to believe God, to receive his righteousness, to live a life of obedience, called blameless in this fallen world, and to patiently wait for that great appearance of our great God and Savior in glory when he will take us to be with him. His grace, his glory. Remember it whenever you see a rainbow. Let us pray.